And just a quick review of what we've covered on the tabernacle. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of Testimony, Ark of God, Ark of Testament. Several different names it goes by, but I call it the Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box covered with gold with a solid gold lid on it with angels or cherubim looking at each other with poles through it, everything covered with gold. That is located in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Another rendering of it, and another rendering of it. Several, and it's got, well, not yet in our studies, but it's going to have the testimony in it, or the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's budding rod. We talked about the table of showbread. It's another table made with gold, with poles for carrying it. That's going to have the 12 loaves of showbread on it, with the name of the tribes of Israel and the wine there. And that's another rendering of it. And we talked about the lampstand. That's in the holy place, on the south side of the holy place. It's a seven-branch lampstand, and we related that to the seven spirits of God. It's talked about in Revelation. That's another rendering of it. It's made out of one piece of solid gold. Then we talked about the arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle. We've not talked about this yet, but we talked about the lampstand is on the south side. And the tabernacle was always set up to where the openings was pointing towards the east. It's always arranged that way. And the lampstand's on the south side in the holy place. And then the table of showbread's on the north side. And then the sacrificial altar is right in front of the opening coming in. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then we've got the laver, the altar of incense, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. And then we talked about some of the coverings over the Ark of the Covenant, tabernacle, some of the coverings over the tabernacle. And we talked a little bit about the dimensions. It's the entrance, if you look at it this way, it's 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. And when you look at this, it's almost like three cubes stacked together here. This is 15 by 15 by 15. And this is 15 by 15 by 30. So it's like three cubes stacked right there for the tabernacle. Let's see what else we're talking about. We're going to be talking about the sacrificial altar this morning. Chapter 27 of Exodus. Verses 1 through 8, chapter 27. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shall be made of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath the net, maybe even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make stays for the altar, stays of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the stays shall be put into the rings. And the stays shall be upon 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it. And you got artist rendering of the sacrificial altar there. Again, everything outside the tabernacle and courtyard is made of brass. And brass being symbolic of judgment, or it's metal that can withstand fire. So it's a symbolic of judgment. You've got the 4 horns on the altar. And I think you can see the horns there. In the Bible, horns are symbolic of power. If you have been in the Wednesday night Bible study when we're talking about Daniel and the talk about the ten horns and then the little horn and so forth. And they're representative of power. The same here. You get the horns on the altar. And when the sacrifices were made there, they would sprinkle blood on the altar and on the horns. And you can't see it on this rendering here. I don't think they put one here, but according to what I've read in the commentaries, there's supposed to also be sort of a lip around the bottom here. And they pour the blood around the base of the altar when they made their sacrifices. Now the horns on the altar, they reached out in all directions. And it's for the sacrifice to show that the atoning blood reached out in all directions. And there's cases in the Bible where people who were threatened with some kind of punishment, they'd flee to the tabernacle or the temple and cling to the horns of the altar. And it's supposed to give them some kind of safety. Now, we see something similar to that when we get into, I think it's Numbers, where it's talking about cities of refuge, that when somebody maybe unintentionally killed another person, well, they would flee to a city of refuge, and they would be safe in that city of refuge until he got a fire trial. I mean, it wasn't protection of them if they intentionally killed somebody, but they had the benefit of a fair trial, and their blood avenger couldn't kill them while they're in the city of refuge. Well, the same thing applied to the altar, that if you did something, you're looking for mercy, you could flee to the altar. Well, basically, it wasn't supposed to be inside you, but if you're in fear of your life, it didn't matter. You know, you flee to the altar and cling to the horns of the altar. Well, that don't protect you if you're guilty. And a couple cases of that we see in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50 to 53. Adonijah, who had tried to usurp the throne from Solomon when King David died, when he found out he didn't have the support to do that, and King Solomon rose to the top as the new king, Adonijah was afraid for his life, you know. So he fled to the altar and clung to the horns of the altar. And King Solomon said, okay, so long as you act the way you're supposed to, you don't try to usurp my authority and live a peaceful life, I'll let you go. So his life was spared when he was clinging to the horns of the altar. But he didn't follow that. He went back and asked for David's concubine, and it so infuriated Solomon, he killed him then, because he didn't comply with the agreement they had. And when he killed Adonijah, one of his people that were supporting him, Joab, the general, initially he supported Adonijah. And when the king killed Adonijah, Joab feared for his life. Then he fled to the altar and clung to the horn. King Solomon said, that don't work. He's guilty. Slay him. So they killed him right there. So, yes, the horns of the altar was supposed to give you a place of refuge, but only if he is not guilty. And I don't know if you remember or not, but back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, it sort of covered that. And we don't even have the altar yet, but we already have the case law to cover it. And Exodus 21, 14. Exodus 21, 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. In other words, even if he flees to the altar, if he's guilty, period. You know, there's no refuge for him if he's guilty. He gets the punishment associated with the crime. Yeah.
So for those who are guilty, there's no trial. Like with David and the general, Adonijah.
King Solomon was the
Solomon, yeah.
King Solomon was the authority there.
What we think of as a fair trial is out of England, and those times don't apply to that time.
There are principles in the Bible for instance, if a child dishonored their parents, that it was a capital punishment. But the parents didn't kill their child. They wasn't allowed to kill their child. That went to the civil magistrate to resolve. So there are processes for that. But here, in this case I've just talked about here, it was somebody who was trying to usurp the authority of the king. Well, the king is the ultimate civil authority. So he
Supreme Court.
He made the decision. And it's all, this whole thing is, all the symbology wrapped up in it is associated with our salvation, and Jesus Christ, his death on the cross is terrible. I mean, inhumane. And innocent animals being killed daily and sacrificed on the altar. It seems in the Bible, after a while, people became hardened to that and didn't mean anything to them. It's just something they did. So, and when we get hard-hearted and we see something like that, an animal being tortured or whatever, even nowadays, we should have a certain level of compassion for the animal, even though it's not a person, And we have laws against treatment of cattle and stuff like that that are even going to be butchered, There's laws how to handle that. So, that seems like a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing, but our sin's also terrible, too, and the way our Lord and Savior had to suffer to make atonement for our sins was a terrible thing to have to happen. That's all right. Address that?
It's okay.
I mean, she's going to beat me up later.
You'll hear about it when you get home.
Yeah. Okay, verses 9 to 15, the courtyard and the gate. Now shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. Southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen, of 100 cubits long and for one side, and 20 pillows thereof. Their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillows and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hanging 100 cubits long, his 20 pillows and their 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillows and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillows 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillows 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hanging 15 cubits, their pillows 3 and their sockets 3. So it's talking about the perimeter around the tabernacle. And basically 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And this is white linen all the way around. And the white linen is symbolic of righteousness, white symbolic of righteousness, and keeping out, I guess you'd say, keeping out the world. They're going to be camped all around here. And the only people that are supposed to go in here are the priests that are conducting all the different rituals that are conducted in here, the sacrifices, the slaughter of the cattle, the washing in the basin, and then the priests that get to go into the holy place and trim the wicks on the lamp and burn the incense and replace showbread, all that kind of stuff. The only ones in here are supposed to be the priests. And if you'll notice, you got the perimeter around here. There's, we're going to be talking about the curtain here pretty soon. But you got one way in. You go through the gate. You got to go through past the sacrificial altar, past the laver where they're washed with water, into the holy place, and then the high priest gets to go in the holy, holy. There's only one way in there. There's no back door here. There's no other door, no other way entrance. And, you know, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Mm-hmm. One way in. One way in. There's only one way in. And the only ones that are allowed in here are priests. And when we're a born-again child of God, we're called part of the royal priesthood. We are allowed to go in, and the veil's been torn for us. We can go all the way into the Holy of Holies and approach the throne boldly as children of God. But this perimeter of white linen is keeping the world out. The only thing allowed in here is the things that are being associated with the tabernacle. And again, all the tools and everything that's used, the grates and the flesh hooks and everything that's associated with the things being in here is all brass. That's outside the tabernacle, but inside the perimeter. Everything there is brass. And we'll be talking about some little attachments and stuff that are made out of silver. And it said the fillets of silver. Now, I tried to figure out what fillets was and got different ideas depending on the commentaries I read, but one of them was the crossbars here between the poles that were silver. I don't know. But that sort of makes sense, because if you have anything between two poles there, if you have a lot of wind, it's going to tear it if you don't have enough support around it. So that sort of makes sense to me. But all these little attachments, we're going to see a lot of them, the stakes and stuff like that, are going to be silver. And we talked about the tabernacle sitting on a base of silver here, and talked about that base of silver being symbolic of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Silver's symbolic of blood. That was the cost of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus was betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver. And if a man accidentally killed somebody else, we was looking at the case law, his ox did, then he could redeem himself by paying 30 pieces of silver. So silver in the Bible's associated with redemption and blood redemption. And when we're looking at how the tabernacle's put together, a lot of places are going to have little pieces and parts made out of silver. And one of the things when scientists are looking at the whole universe and stuff, there's something that holds everything together that they've not discovered yet.
You can't explain.
And there's some people call that Jesus glue that holds everything together in the universe. And that's sort of the way I look at this. When you get all these little pieces and parts that are silver holding all the tabernacle together, it's just the redeeming blood of Jesus just holding the whole thing together, you know, and making it work. Okay, verse 16. Let's see where I'm at. And the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. So you see, the gate here is different from the linen. It's the different royal colors, and you're passing through a gate. And this is another rendering of it. Let's see, that's all I got there, I think. Let's see what's the other one here. That's a little bit different there. I love this picture of the tabernacle, though. Mm-hmm. Okay, other things in the courtyard, verses 17 and 19. And all the pillows round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50. everywhere, in the height 5 cubits of fine twine linen or sockets of brass, all the vessels of the tabernacle and the service thereof, all the pins thereof, all the pins of the court shall be of brass. Okay, and then verses 20 and 21. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they shall bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn always. And the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, that means outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from the evening to the morning before the Lord, and it shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So the lampstand here, it's a requirement of the nation of Israel. They provide a continuous amount of olive oil to go in there to be burned in there. And that lampstand is supposed to be burning continuously to symbolize the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit there among them. Okay, any questions on chapter 47? Okay, we're going to start looking at the priest now. I've done this before.
Yeah, I think so.
I can't find a good picture of it the other way. But that's the two best pictures I could find of the garments for the high priest. I mentioned like a couple weeks ago, I got off on the rabbit trail and I was reading in Josephus about Alexander the Great that was approaching Jerusalem, and he was going to lay siege to Jerusalem. But the high priest came out in his priestly garb, I guess something similar to this, in his priestly garb, and with all the other priests with him in their white priestly garbs. And he went out to meet Alexander the Great that was approaching Jerusalem, that was getting ready to lay siege to it, because he had laid siege to everything that had been in his path before and conquered it. As he was approaching Jerusalem, the high priest went out to greet him. God had come to the high priest in a vision and said, "Don't worry about Alexander the Great. I'll be with you. Just go out and greet him." So the high priest went out to greet Alexander the Great as he was approaching Jerusalem. And Alexander the Great did obeisance to the high priest. And according to Josephus, Alexander the Great said that he had had a dream, and that a person that looked like that had appeared to him. And he had been looking for that person in his travels and his different adventures. And this is the first time he had seen anybody that looked like the person he had in his vision, where he was told he was going to conquer the known world. And I thought that was interesting thing there in Josephus, but it is a strange looking garb the high priest has there. And we're going to look at that here in chapter 28. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thou shalt make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in his priestly offices." Those four verses right there, three times it said that the purpose of this is that they may minister to God. That's his first priority, is to minister to God, not to the not to the people. That's not his first priority. His first priority is minister to God. And I think we, lots of times we lose focus of our responsibility as children of God. Our first priority should be to glorify God, whatever that is. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes we get sidetracked into good works. Well, good works that may glorify God, but it's the motivation behind those good works, you know. And we do, as Christians, lots of times we get distracted. But our first priority, well, Westminster Catechism. What's the chief end of man?
Glorify God.
And enjoy Him forever. That's a response for the Westminster Catechism that Presbyterians use or Reformed churches use. But that's our first priority, is to glorify God. And that is what they're saying is a priority for Aaron and his sons as priests for Israel, is to minister unto God. Okay, let's look at his garb here, verses 5 through 14. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of the names on one stone, six of the names of the rest on the other stone, according to their worth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And shall make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the end of writhen work. Thou shalt make them and fasten their writhen chains to the ouches. A lot of old English terms there in King James Version. Ephod is like an apron. It looks like an apron more than this, I guess. The ephod's like an apron that he wears, and that's part of his priestly dress. And the King James Version, it talks about a curious girdle. That's not a strange piece of woman's clothes. That is the word curious. There is an old English term, means rare workmanship or intricately made or something like that. And the girdle is the belt he wears around him. So in King James it calls this a curious girdle, but it's just a tie, a belt type, a tie at the waist to tie around him. And it's talking about ouches. That's just the old English term for settings for stones. So the stones are supposed to be set in settings, gold settings, upon his shoulders here. And on each shoulder, and on the stones, six names of the children of Israel on one, six names of the children of Israel on the other, in the order of their birth. So, that, and then from these stones, gold settings that they're set in, supposed to have chains off of that, and we'll see the chains are coming off right here. I don't know if you can see it or not. They don't have that over here that I can tell, but this is, I think this is more true to the scripture. You can see a little chain right there. And eventually we'll see where it hooks into the ephod, the breastplate, to hold the breastplate. But all these little things, the stones on his shoulder when he's going before the Lord, I guess you could say symbolic of him bearing the burdens of Israel when he's going before the Lord to minister to the Lord. Okay, and the breastplate, verses 15 through 30. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled, a span shall be the length of, and a span shall be the breadth of. Thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sapphire, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with and the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. Thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of their wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold. And thou shalt put the rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. Now, that's what I was talking about here, that I guess it sort of holds it up. You got the shoulder board here of gold settings and the stones in it, and you got a little chain going down here. And there's supposed to be a ring back here where this chain hooks into. So apparently the breastplate is hanging right here off of the shoulder boards or whatever from the high priest. So it's hanging down there. You got the six stones, and then you got the 12 stones with the 12 names again right there. Thou shalt make two rings of gold.
He's got some heavy guard.
Yeah. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them under the ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is the side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on two sides of the ephod underneath, towards the forepart thereof, against the other couplings thereof, the curious girdle of the ephod. Thou shalt bind the breastplate of rings thereof upon the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, and it shall be above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate be not loosened from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thurim. Thou shalt be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. His breastplate is hanging over his heart when he goes in to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle. The names of the children of Israel on his shoulder. So he's bearing the burden of Israel as a high priest, the spiritual burden of them, when he's going before the Lord. And he also has a breastplate of the 12 stones, the 12 names, over his heart here. That's symbolic of that they're supposed to be of his concern because they're over his heart here. That is, I don't think that is unlike our high priest, Jesus Christ. That he continually has us on his heart, and he is bearing our burdens when he goes before our Heavenly Father to make intercession on our behalf.
Amen.
And the high priest here is making intercession on behalf of Israel, and it's a type or a model of what our high priest does before our Heavenly Father. Talks about a couple things here. There's a lot of controversy about the Urim and Thurim. It's talked about several places in the Bible, got some scriptural references, but they don't know exactly what they are, but they were used to make decisions before the Lord. What they think they might be, and the word Urim and Thurim, Urim means lights, and Thuman means perfections, and they think it is a pair of stones, like a white stone and a black stone. And they were kept in a pocket behind the breastplate, and when the high priest would pose a question to God, I guess he asked another question, you know, should we do this, shouldn't we do this, or whatever. He had reached his hand in. There's two stones in there. He can't see. They're of equal size and shape and everything. So he can't discern which one is which by reaching his hand in there. And he pulls out one, black or white. And that would be God's response. That seems real primitive to us. But You know, we're told that there's no chances for God. I mean, everything that happens is either allowed by God or is the will of God. So if you look at it that way, we see several places in the Bible where they have what we would call, well, not gambling, casting lots and stuff like that. They did it for Jonah when he was on the ship, and Jonah's lot come up as the person that was responsible for the storm they were going through. When the disciples were going to replace one of the disciples, they cast lots. And that's not much different from this, the Urim and Thummim that the high priest is using to make a determination of God. For us to look at it, though, in modern days, we think it's sort of primitive or superstitious or something like that, but God provided that as a way to discern His will by the high priest.
We do a lot of similarities. We're not flipping a coin, you know, doing the rock, paper, scissors. We do a lot of that kind of stuff.
Not usually for spiritual stuff.
Not for spiritual stuff. Should I go to church, Rob?
But we see things like that often in the Bible where they inquire of God and somehow God gives them the response either by lot or something like this. So
they felt by what they pulled out was God's direction about what it was going to be when they pulled it out.
And we don't have enough a description of what they were to even know what they were. So if by some chance in archaeology they found them, they wouldn't know what they had found because they don't know what they appeared like. Okay, verses 31-35, the robe. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all blue, and thou shalt be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. And it shall be a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue, of purple, and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold beneath between them. Round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. The robe, we see the purple one here and purple one over here. It's I don't know, sort of like a smock or something. I don't know what you call it. But on the bottom, it's got the pomegranates and the bells alternating around the bottom of it. And any way the priest moved, you hear a little tingling there of him ministering before the Lord. And then when they went into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle the atoning blood upon the mercy seat there, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in there. If the bells ever fell silent,
that was it.
That was it. Apparently, he was not
holy,
purified, whatever. He hadn't followed all the ritual procedures or whatever before he appeared before the Lord in the Holy of Holies to make the atonement of the blood. So they had this rope tied around his ankle so they could pull him out because ain't nobody going to go in after him, you know, because nobody else is qualified to go in after him. But in case it didn't tingle anymore. Now, later on, we'll see in the scriptures where Nadab and Abihu, they were zapped by God because they offered strange fire. And nobody knows exactly what that strange fire means, but one of the thoughts is they didn't have on the priestly garb that they were supposed to have on to be purified when they went before God to offer the incense. So that's one of the thoughts. And we'll get later on talking about they're supposed to wear linen trousers too. Another thought was they didn't have on their linen trousers. Now, this is sort of jumping ahead, but we're out of time. They were supposed to be completely covered where you didn't see their nakedness. Of course, their hands and their heads are out, and so forth. But they were supposed to have their undergarments on too. So none of their nakedness was exposed before God. And in the Bible, nakedness is associated with sin. You know, Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, they were naked there, but they didn't realize it until they sinned. And when they sinned, they didn't realize they were naked. So from that time forward, nakedness was associated with sin. And that falls into the theme of atonement too. And what God did in the Garden of Eden was He slew some animals and took their skins to cover Adam and Eve. And that's where we get our meaning of atonement from. Atonement in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for atonement means covering. And what the covering is for is to cover your nakedness, to cover your sin before God, to where you can appear before God as righteous. And we can see the same thing in the New Testament when the story about the wedding feast, where they give the wedding garments, the people going into the wedding feast, which is us going into heaven, and the one that was not did not have the wedding garment on was cast out. So that was one of the things they think maybe was the strange fire that was offering. They didn't have all their priestly garb on them when they went in to offer incense before the Lord. Either they didn't have the smock with the bells on the bottom, or didn't have their linen trousers on, or something like that. They wasn't presentable before the Lord. And because they wasn't presentable before the Lord, it was strange. And here it says that he's supposed to wear this robe with the bells on the bottom, so he wouldn't die when he went before the Lord. We're out of time here.
Hey, can I make a statement real quick? Concerning the casting of lots, I used to think that, you know, maybe this was just something that the guys were just like the apostles, like they were just winging it. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of people have a problem with them casting the lots, saying they shouldn't have done it. But I found something in Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, so they weren't just winging it.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to study your word. We pray that we'll have more insight into the symbology of the tabernacle and what you would have us to understand about it, Lord. Also, as we go in your sanctuary, Lord, it's the place of your presence of your Holy Spirit. As we go in your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.